We have begun a series of sermons based upon Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. Today I want to return to that and underscore the most significant theological truth in these three chapters. Now you will recall that we have suggested that Paul is giving a remarkable commentary on the closing words of chapter 5, verse 21. For he says in Romans 5, 21, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so you might write over Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, the reign of grace, King Grace. And the leading theological truth is given in chapter 6, verse 14. Paul is trying to establish more than anything else this important truth, Romans 6, 14. Sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. And so today, in both of the services, this morning and tonight, we're going to underscore that great truth. And it really has two parts that we must consider. The first would be a thorough understanding of what it means not to be under law, but to be under grace. And we've already done a couple of introductory things. You remember we underscored what it means to be under sin. One can hardly understand what it means to be under grace if you can't quite grasp some of those things. So today we're going to talk about what it means not to be under the law. Now, anytime you move into this area, we're facing some very, very profound thinking. Those who study ardently Romans chapter 6, 7, 8 readily admit that here are some of the most profound insights of Scripture. And you have to come back to them repeatedly as they grow in your mind and your understanding. And so I don't know how to do this except in a way to teach. I don't know how to preach on the subject that you are not under law. But I do know what it's all about, so I'm going to give you a lesson this morning. And I have proposed 10 questions that I'm going to answer relative to this subject. 10 key questions on what it means not to be under the law. And so I hope that that will be meaningful for us. Sometimes we need great inspiration, and sometimes we need insight. We need to know. Paul keeps saying over and over, don't you know? Know you not? Aren't you aware of certain things? And so you'll regard this this morning as an attempt to understand clearly what all this is about. Now, the most simple question we can ask, and our starting point will be simply this, what is the law? What does it mean to be under law? What is law? Well, there are really three elements that enter into that definition. Anytime you're talking about law, you're talking about three elements. The first and the most obvious is any kind of an external code. Law refers to a code. Now that may be written or not written. It can be expressed or unexpressed. But there is a code that has reference to human conduct and human behavior. Man can't live without making laws and attempts to conceptualize human conduct. Now, we have laws down in City Hall. We also have laws in our Bible. The most significant, of course, would be the law of Moses. But anytime you're talking about law, you're talking about an external code or standard. Now, that becomes, at the same time, an authority. So you cannot talk about law without talking about an authority. So here is an external claim upon me in terms of an authority, this standard of my behavior. That's what we mean by law. Now, of course, embedded in that is the response that I have to that external code, or the internal claim that I feel with reference to that authority. In other words, I can't talk about an external authority without an internal obligation to meet that claim. So when we're defining law, we're not only talking about what is there, we're talking about how you get there. And that's as an integral part of the law as defining this external code. And so here is this claim upon me, this inner claim that ought to meet that standard of goodness or rightness. And then thirdly, you cannot talk about law without talking about the consequences of all that. Or, usually in a negative term, condemnation. And so I really have three things. I have a code, I have a condition, and I have condemnation. Those three things are tied in to what we mean by the law. So here's an external authority, here's an internal claim that I'm feeling toward that, and the consequences if I do not meet that claim. Now, here's a rather basic question. Is there anything wrong with that? What's wrong with the law? Is there anything wrong with the law as such? No. No, there's anything wrong with that. What's wrong with having standards? What's wrong with knowing that you ought to do good? And what's wrong with being punished if you're not good? If you break the law, if you run red lights, should you get tickets? Of course. It is just. And so the Apostle Paul, at no point in our discussion, will permit us to say that there's anything intrinsically, per se, wrong with law or with the law of God, the law of Moses. As a matter of fact, he has four definitive statements for the law. It's a very wholesome thing. He says that it is just. It's entirely fair. He says that it is good. It's a positive thing. And he says it's spiritual. And by that, he probably means that it comes from God, or that the divine origin of the law. So you're not to imagine that there's anything wrong with the law as such. Now, the third question then is, why the problem? Why the issue? Why is this such a problem? Well, here you have two answers. What's the problem in the law? It has two basic problems. And the first is very graphically stated in Romans chapter 7, verse 14. The law is spiritual, but, and this is where it begins our problem, but I. Now, if you could have kept that out of it, it would have been all right. The law is spiritual, but I. And this is where we meet our problem. The law is spiritual, but I am carnal. I am sold under sin. And so the problem is not the law. The problem is the human nature that meets the law. The problem is you and me trying to keep that law. And so here's where we get into difficulty. So the apostle in Romans chapter 7 is telling us that he acknowledges that the law of God, that standard, is very good. But the problem is, he just can't keep it. Now, have you found that out yet? Well, you're due for a surprise if you haven't. What a shock when you begin to see something about your nature that you're unable to keep that law. You're unable, frankly, to do good and to do right. Just give it a try. Try to love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself, and let me know how you get along. As a matter of fact, you're going to find that you just do the reverse of that. So that's the problem of the law, is it is addressed to people like us. So we're not to imagine, we're not going to impugn the law in any way. And then secondly, there is another problem. And I suppose we would have to say there is a weakness in the law as such. And Paul makes that very clear in Romans, when he says in Romans 8:3, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. What the law could not do. Now, what cannot the law do? It can't give you any power. I can see that it's good, but I don't have any power. It's an external code to me. I have no way of getting a dynamic or an energizing to keep that law. And so the law has absolutely no power. So the problem with the law is it is addressed to human nature. And that the law in and of itself cannot give us any energizing or enablement to perform. I might add, by the way, just in a practical word, how that we ought to really learn that. We're very slow learning that. So often we think this is just nice, high-blown theology. It's in the pages of a book here. We're talking about the spirit of life. We're talking about how life works. You try to run your family, for example, by law. Let me know how far you get. But it's amazing how we try it, how we come back to it again and again, hoping that a spirit or a principle of law will work. And the Bible makes it very clear, the law made nothing perfect. Now then, we've suggested something wrong with us, and that leads us to the fourth question. What is the real connection between the law and sin? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us that there's a threefold connection between the law and sin, and he describes it in chapter 7, verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, number one, I should not have known sin. I should not, for example, known what it is to covet, to desire, to lust, if the law had not said, you shall not do that, you shall not covet. Furthermore, but sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, wrought in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died, as it were. And the very commandment which promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me, is all you can say. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy, just and good. So Paul said three things about the law and its connection to sin there. And the first thing he says is that the law shows up sin. Shows us what sin is. See, you might take any of your natural appetites. You might imagine you have a desire for food. What's wrong with that? Nothing. But here's a law that says you're not to covet. You are not to desire certain things. It prescribes what they are. Now then, you see that that is wrong. So the law simply reveals to us. It shows up sin. It tells us what's right and wrong, in other words. And we see it. So we're able to have a knowledge now of what's right or wrong by the law. Now, secondly, it does more than that, however. It not only shows us what sin is, but here's a surprising thing, and this is going to amaze you. Wouldn't you think that God gave the law so that men could keep it and that they would be good? Well, that's not the reason at all. The law was not given to be kept. The law was given to be broken. He says the law came in that the trespass might abound. And so the law, if you're under law, it really stirs up sin. Sin is like a general, and it seizes an opportunity, a base of operation, if you please, and it finds that through the commandment or through the law. Now let me show you how a good thing can do that. I don't know if this is a very appropriate illustration, but I'll use it anyway. Let's suppose you have some garbage outside your house. Now it's nighttime, you don't see it's there. But the good sun comes up. You might be smelling something all the while, by the way. But the good sun comes up and you see that. It reveals the garbage. Should you do something about it? Yeah, you see it. But that sun also, with its heat, begins to make the garbage dump smell all the more. And so that good law addressed to human nature has a way of just stirring up the rebellion that's in our heart. That's all you got to do is just have somebody start putting pressure on you and ordering you around and telling you what to do. And instantly, I'll tell you what you'll find in your nature. Does the law provoke our rebelliousness and make sin exceedingly sinful? It does. And so for a person to be under that principle, though they may disguise it outwardly, they're still finding more and more that the law stirs up sin. And then thirdly, it kills you. It slays you. Now that works two ways. Paul's really talking about death as such, because anybody under the law is subject to death and should be punished. Under the wrath of God, that would be nothing but death. Justly so. But all the experiences that we are having this side of physical death, of the misery and the agony, is also the work of the law. Anybody who has a conscience under the law is going to go through this disturbance, through this misery. The only word you can call it is death, that's all. It's a death-like existence. It's the very opposite of life. And so, the law is connected to sin in that way. It shows sin up, it stirs sin up, and in turn it slays the sinner. It kills you, it puts you to death. Question number five, what's the relationship between law and works? Now you really cannot separate these two. They go together. Works has reference to the second phase of what I was talking about in defining law. You have a standard here, but now the question is, how are you going to get up there to meet that standard? How am I going to keep that law? That's this condition. Now, works is the striving or the effort that I'm expending to meet this claim upon my life. And so I'm under this strain with this unaided obligation. I'm trying to to satisfy this claim so I can feel good about myself and feel that I'm pleasing God. Works has reference to that striving to meet this claim upon your life, the moral claim that all of us are feeling. Now, if you're caught up under that, it'll either lead to one of two things. It will lead you to pride, imagining that you have done that and lifted yourself up, or it will lead you to this form of death, where you utterly despair, and you realize, I can't do it, and you feel all this confusion, and all this guilt, and all this pain. And that can make you to be a hypocrite, by the way. You don't dare tell anybody what your inside systems are really like. So you go around feigning and play-acting the whole Christian life and has no life in it all. It's just nothing but a mass of misery. Is that one reason so many Christians are unhappy? Yes, by the boatload. Number six, what is our relationship to the law? It's very simple. You're not under the law. Now you see, I can say that so fast and so glib that nobody will understand it. Will you please just let that soak in for a moment? It's the most utterly shocking revelation possible. If it weren't in the Bible, I couldn't believe it. You're not under it. You are not under law. Now that means two things. Number one, there is no claim upon you. No claim. If you're not under the law, you're under no claim of any kind. None. This is what we've never gotten straight. And this is where a lot of people won't go that far. They will not fall Paul to this logical conclusion. They fear the antinomian doctrine, and they fear that this is going to make people loose. But I tell you, we're going to say it emphatically. There is absolutely no claim upon you. That claim is ended. Now, that either means that or it means nothing. You are not under the law. I dare some of you to believe it. You'd be so revolutionized, you'd be so free, it would utterly transform your existence. You'd start entering into the perfect liberty of the children of God. Number two, there is no condemnation. If you're not under the law, how can you be condemned? See, the law alone can condemn you. No condemnation. None. Not a bit. There is therefore now no condemnation. Is that good news? Is that gospel? It's the only gospel I know. Now you can be Galatian Christians all you want. I say let's go all the route. Let's take Paul's teaching. We are not under law, period. The apostle says in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law. Now, how does Jesus end the law? Question number 7. If we're not under the law, how does it come to an end? How does Jesus end the law? Well, he does it two ways. He satisfies the claim, and he satisfies the condemnation. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ ends the law by perfectly fulfilling it. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only man that ever lived who had no sin and had perfect obedience to the will of God. He's the only one who ever pleased God. And I remind you, if you don't have perfect obedience, if you just miss in one little point, have you fallen short of the glory of God? You have. If you don't perfectly keep the law, perfectly, absolutely to the letter, you have defiled the holiness of God, and justly you could be abandoned from His favor. You must absolutely, perfectly keep the law of God. And the only one I know who did that is Jesus. Did He perfectly keep the law of God? Thank God He did. Romans 5, 18 and 19. As one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life for all men. As by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Now that's a very beautiful thing. I believe in the doctrine of imputed righteousness. What does that mean? That means that the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ has been put into me. It's an input, imputation. It's in me. Why did Jesus do all that for Himself? No, He did it for me. Why did Jesus get in John's baptismal line and go through the baptism for sinners for Himself? He did that for Don Pickrell. He did that for you. This is what we call imputed righteousness. It's a gift through the gospel. That's shocking. It's true. That's the good news, friend. Hebrews 10:10. Jesus says He came to do God's will, And the conclusion is, by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. By His will, not my will. My will's in bondage. I just will to sin, that's about all. But thank God for His will, who delighted to do the will of God. And that Jesus Christ ends the law by perfectly fulfilling it. But then it's more tragic than that. Jesus Christ ends the law by going to a cross and suffering under its just claims all the condemnation that could possibly come to you and to me. The death of Jesus Christ ends the law. Jesus Christ died to the law in His death and His resurrection. And so all the claims of the law have been satisfied in Jesus Christ. He perfectly kept it, and He died to the claims of the law. So there is no claim, there is no condemnation. Now, a lot of you are looking very disturbed at me this morning, and I know you're wondering, now, wait a minute. What kind of authority are we under if we're not under law? What makes us be good? If we are not under the law, then are we under an authority? What guides our life? Are we a bunch of outlaws? Well, you know the question, the answer to that at once. Of course not. Of course we are not. We are under what the New Testament calls the law of Christ. Now, this is not a subtle way of putting you back under a principle or a spirit of law. We're not talking about a principle of law or the power of law. We're talking about being under a person. You see, the amazing thing is once you come to Jesus Christ and His gospel, then He's got you. Because you fall in love with Him and He falls in love with you, and is that beautiful? Now you're under the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:21, to those who are outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being without law toward God, but under the law of Christ. And this is what we mean by the new covenant. This is what we mean by the new disposition, the new dispensation, the whole New Testament. We're under a whole new system. We're under a new covenant. And that leads us to this question. What is the nature of this authority? What is the nature of this new law? Well, according to the New Testament, it's described four ways. There are four qualities to this new authority, and here they are. Now, if you'll just remember that the law of Moses, and any law, points after a righteousness, doesn't it? A rightness, a goodness or a badness, a right or a wrong. Now, what was the essential rightness that the law aimed after? If you were to take all the law and all the prophets, as Jesus did, and summarize them in one little capsule, what would they add up to? You shall love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. Isn't that the rightness that the law was aiming at? Exactly. So what did Jesus do? Well, in the upper room, the night of His betrayal, when He instituted the Lord's Supper, the fulfillment of the covenant, Jesus said, a new commandment, a new way, a new law, I'm going to give unto you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. Now, if you are in love with someone, do you need rules? Not really. Not if you have the true love of God in your heart. That satisfies so many things. If you love someone, would you hurt them? Would you steal from them? Would you want to offend them? No, you wouldn't. So you see, we're brought under this principle, this way, this authority of love. And is it authority? It's the only life-transforming thing I know. And I might try to discipline my children into subjection, but if they don't love me, where are we? If I don't have that relationship with them. But if they love me, everything is all right. Number two is called the law of faith. Romans 3:27. What becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. On what principle? On works? No, but by the law of faith. Now, faith is the opposite of striving. Faith is trusting someone else. Faith is resting. And our biggest problem is most of us have not come to an end of ourselves where we know that we have to have somebody else to enable us. All of our provisions met. Somewhere in my heart, I still think that I can do some good. But faith means that I say no to myself and yes totally to Jesus Christ. That's the resting. Then is a strain out of life? I tell you it is. Then you're at peace. Otherwise, I've got to work and strain. Now, that's an authority. That's a power. And when I see that, do I want to get away from that? Oh, I tell you what a law of my life that is, to rest and to be at peace and not to strain. You go ahead and work all you want to. Gives me a nervous breakdown. Gives me ulcers. You can do all you want to. I'm going to trust. My only hope. Maybe you're a little bit better off than I am, but I doubt it. I know what you're like. You're no better off than I am. Number three, it's a law of freedom or liberty. James chapter 2, verse 12. James says, speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty or the law of freedom. Now, once you taste true freedom, do you want to lose it? That's an authority. That's a power. And it holds you like a beautiful magnet. When you know what it is to be free, oh, I tell you, that's an authority. That's a power. That's a law. It's a marvelous thing. And then the best of all, number four, you're under the law of life. Romans chapter 8, verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life. That's what we have. Now, if you have life and you're really tasting that, is that an authority? Is that a power? Oh, I tell you, it's a power. The power of life, what life can do. It's amazing, the upsurge of life through plants and through trees. They can break up through concrete. What a power. A lot of people have thought that we needed the law to keep people straight, you know, and so on. I tell you, you need the law of life. You need the law of love. You need the law of liberty and freedom. And you need the law of faith and trusting. So that's the nature of this new authority. That's what Christ's law is like, this law of Christ that we're under. Question number 10. What part, if any, does the law still have in our lives? Is it any value? Now that we've established what we've said, do we need the law, whatever? Now my answer may surprise you. We do. Now why? Because the law does the very things that I've been hinting at in this sermon. The Apostle Paul, for example, brings this out very forcibly in Romans chapter 7, which we will not go into in this sermon. But the Apostle Paul began to understand his misery and his bondage and his wretchedness. And he cried out and he says, in me dwells no good thing. And he says, who's going to deliver me? How did that happen? It happened by the law doing its work to drive him to Jesus Christ and let him know that he was absolutely a sinner. And that absolutely he could not please God unless he had an outside help. This is why we say the law is like a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. Does the law still do that? It does to me. Now, as well as I know the gospel, there are still times when something happens. I can't explain it to you. I wish that I were totally beyond this. I'm getting there. I'm a Christian in the making. I'm a process person. There are times when all of a sudden I get to thinking, you know, I'm doing pretty good. You know, the Lord is really doing a healing work in me. Boy, it's really getting holy. I am just really getting holy. And about that time, the Lord says, uh-oh, I heard that. And sets in this whole process again. All these things that I've been describing to you. The sense of bondage, the sense of condemnation, the sense of my helplessness and my corruption. And I say, oh, Jesus. And it drives me right back to Jesus. So the law shuts me up to faith. And it does it again and again. And that's why I think you've got to hear this preaching again and again and again. I don't trust the human heart. It's deceitfully, desperately wicked, and who can know it? So we have to have that law, as it were, that brings us to Jesus. And it does that. Either that striving within you to meet a moral claim or some external law makes no difference. It's all the same type of principle we're talking about. And then secondly, the law also provides what I'll call here a kind of a definitive content for righteousness. Now we said that the law aims at a righteousness which is basically love. But still for a lot of people just to say, now go love God and love your neighbor as yourself, it's still that we need often some content to that. We need a little more definitive statement about that. And the law enables us, we fall back on that. As Paul at the Jerusalem Council, they said they have Moses read every week. They had Moses there that reminded them of some of these things. And so the law does that. And this is why the Apostle Paul could tell Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:8, the law is good if a man use it lawfully. And that is properly and understand what he's talking about. Well, church, look. Will you please understand? You are not in any way, shape, or form under law. There is no claim upon your life. You have nothing to give. If Jesus Christ, by His grace, will not come and provide all of that, you cannot meet those claims. And that brings us to this next part of it, as what it means to be under grace. We're going to talk about that in the service tonight. And may the Lord Jesus Christ quicken that great message to our hearts, what it means to be under grace and nothing but grace. The reign of grace. Now, how do you know whether you're under the law or not? I have suggested some of these things. Here are some of the indications when you know whether you're under law or not. Number one, when you feel you must be doing something to be accepted with God, you're under the law. You can't please God. Whoever thought you could? And you feel you must be doing something to be accepted with God, you're under law. It's all been provided. You are righteous. You don't understand the gospel yet. It's over. Number two, when you are striving in any way to establish your own sense of worth, you're under the law. You're struggling to feel of worth. You haven't heard the judgments of the law yet that says there is no good in you. You might as well go ahead and die. Roll over and die. You know, that's why Paul says that we're not only dead with Christ, we're buried. Do you bury live people? No, you got to die before you bury them. So if some of us would get buried, we'd be all right. We just haven't died yet. We're still got one foot out of that grave somewhere trying to, you know, come back to life some way. Go ahead and die, friend. The quicker you die, the quicker we can bury you. The happier it's all going to be here. When you are striving in any way to establish your own sense of worth, and now this is going to surprise you, it perhaps has some psychological implications, but when you feel inferior, unacceptable, or unworthy, you are still under the law. You don't know what it means to be under grace. If you're under grace, then you're all right. You're in His favor. Number four, if after confession you still go on putting yourself down and feel guilty with the need to do penance, are you under law? You are. You're under the law. If after confession you still down yourself and you still feel a need to do some form of penance, you're under the law, that's all. And I would like to add this one, because I believe that this is intently practical. I think it makes a heap of difference whether your conscience is under the law or grace, or whether your life is full of grace or law. It makes all the difference in the world how you live, and especially with other people. And I would like to say that when you are harsh and hard on other peoples with great demands, you are under the law. That's the way it shows up. That life is now a demand, and you're making those demands on others because you're under a demand. You don't know what it is to be under grace. And so you're out there to help the Lord out, you see, and to put everybody else under the law. And like I love to say, it's amazing how people want grace for themselves and law for everybody else. Thank God, Romans 6:14, you are not under the law. You are under grace.